Well, welcome back. It's Good Friday and Easter just a couple of days away, a day when we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But how do you engage with friends or relatives who maybe don't share your joy because they don't simply believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Author, speaker, and Christian apologist Lee Strobel believes there are solid answers to the questions that skeptics may have about the resurrection. And he joins us on this Good Friday to talk about that. Good morning, Lee. How are you?
I'm doing great, Bill. How are you doing?
I'm well. Many of our listeners may be familiar with your personal story, but I'm guessing there are some that aren't. Can you tell us about how you originally came to faith in Christ?
Yes, I was an atheist for much of my life. My background's in journalism and law, so I tend to be kind of a skeptical, prove-it-to-me kind of a person, and consequently lived a rather immoral and drunken life as a result, believing that there is no ultimate accountability or judgment or heaven or hell. Just sort of released me in my mind to be a hedonist or someone who just pursued pleasure. And my wife was agnostic. She didn't know what to think about God. We moved into a condo outside Chicago where I was legal editor of the Chicago Tribune, and the woman downstairs was a Christian, and she became best friends with my wife, Leslie, shared Jesus with her, invited her to church and so forth, and Leslie was interested, and nobody had ever explained this stuff to her before. So she, after many months of checking it out, came up to me and said, I made a big decision. I've decided to become a follower of Jesus. Which I thought was like the worst possible news that an atheist could get. Yeah, I thought, oh man, what's this going to lead to? I thought she was going to turn into some holy roller or something. But instead, I saw positive changes in her character and values and the way she related to me and the kids. And it was winsome and it was attractive. And so finally, one Sunday morning, I'm sleeping off a hangover and she's getting ready to go to church. And she looked at me and she said, why don't you come to church with me today? And I thought, you know what, I'm going to go and you know, get her out of this cult that she's involved in. And so I did, and heard the gospel explained, and for the first time that I got it, and said, you know, if this is true, this has huge implications for my life. And so I decided to take my journalism training and my legal training and to systematically investigate whether there was any credibility to Christianity or any other world religion. And so I spent almost 2 years of my life doing that until November the 8th of 1981, when I concluded that based on the evidence, especially, you know, relevant today on Good Friday, especially the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, I concluded that in light of the avalanche of historical data, that it would take more faith to maintain my atheism than to become a Christian. And that's when I turned from my sin, received forgiveness through Christ. And John 1:12 says, when you believe and you receive his free gift of grace, then you become a child of God. So I became a believer in Jesus, a follower of Jesus that day. And my values and character and philosophy and morality and worldview and priorities and relationships over time all began to change for the good.
How did Willow Creek Church play into your conversion experience?
Well, it's interesting. Linda, this woman who reached out to my wife, attended a wonderful church near Chicago, but she realized that for Leslie, who'd virtually never been in church in her life, and same for me, I was as a youngster some, but she realized her church just, we wouldn't get it. It was a church for the already convinced, and Willow Creek was a church that was for the not yet convinced. And so she would bring us to Willow Creek, brought Leslie there initially, and then that's where I started attending, because it was a church that said, we're going to communicate the gospel on weekends in a way that the non-believers can grasp it and understand it, and we want to lead them to faith in Christ. And then we as believers will worship on Wednesdays, since the book of Acts says the early church met and worshiped every day of the week. So we sort of sacrificed our weekends for the non-believer to try to reach them with the gospel, and then we gathered as the church on Wednesday nights. So it was kind of an unusual approach, but the positive for it for me was that everything was explained in a way I could get it, I could ask questions, I could interact with people, and it was a perfect pathway for me to find Jesus.
Let me ask you, years later, now that you've been involved in the evangelical community, you're really a leader in that community in many ways. What is your perception of churches that really focus so much on friendship evangelism that sometimes you really never actually hear the Bible taught? It's a lot of times about, kind of improving your life and self-help doctrine. Where are you years later with that when you kind of survey the landscape of the evangelical culture?
Yeah, I think I think there's a great danger in that. And I think, you know, as I look back at Willow Creek in the day, that church tried its best to communicate the gospel and the biblical message, knowing that the Bible has special power in our lives, that the Word of God is sharp as a two-edged sword. It convicts us. It brings us to faith. And so, but a lot of churches have sort of emulated Willow Creek, got more into this self-help genre, which I think is very dangerous. Romans says, how are people going to understand the message unless they hear it? And so it has to be clearly articulated, and it has to be the basis of all of our decisions and the lifestyle that we live need to be rooted in Scripture. So, there's a way you can teach the Bible, even to a non-believer, to help open their eyes to their need for a Savior and their to the truth of Scripture and so forth. And sometimes even drawing practical life application teachings from the Bible, what it did for me as a non-believer was to say, wow, there's incredible wisdom in how the Bible tells us to live. I think more wisdom, frankly, than any one person is going to be able to muster. And consequently, it gave me confidence in the reliability of the Bible and the power of the Bible to hear about practical ways in which it could be used in lives to make a real difference.
Do you think sometimes that there is a disconnect, helping people to understand the 30,000-foot level of the fact that, we are living a fallen world, that we are individually fallen, that there is redemption available, and what it, the Christian life points to that future glorification. Do you think sometimes in these mega churches that tend to focus on, life skills and helping you get your act in helping you get your act together, that those things are missing?
Well, it's hard to generalize. You know, there are a lot of large churches that each take somewhat different approaches to communicate the gospel. I'm certainly aware that some of them will use more general life improvement teachings to bring people into the church initially, a seminar on child rearing or on financial issues to begin to expose them to some basic Christian teachings and use that as a way to connect with people where they're at. So that the gospel can be presented and that they can be confronted with the truth of Scripture. So I think there's a lot of strategies and a lot of approaches people have. I think most people who are pastoring churches do so because they love Jesus. They want to see people come to faith. And, there's a variety of approaches that are appropriate as long as two things happen. Number one, that the gospel is clearly proclaimed, the fullness of the gospel, so that people are convicted of their sin, repent of that, receive forgiveness and eternal life only through Jesus Christ, so that the gospel is clearly presented. And secondly, as people come to faith, that there is a solid program of discipleship so that they continue to grow and continue to mature in their faith, part of which includes reaching out to other people who don't know Christ and helping them in the same journey.
Lee, let's take a look at some of the chief objections to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then maybe you can give what you consider to be the more powerful responses to those objections. One of the key objections is that Jesus never really died on the cross, the so-called swoon theory. Who first raised that objection, and what's the best way to respond to it?
Well, you know, the swoon theory, the idea that Jesus didn't survive the cross, goes back pretty, you know, it's been used through the years by many people to try to escape from the reality of the death of Jesus and the cross. The truth is that the execution of Jesus, the death of Jesus and the cross, is one of the best attested events of the ancient world. Not only do we have multiple first century accounts of this in the documents of the New Testament, but we've got five ancient sources outside the Bible confirming and corroborating his death on the cross. In fact, you could go to an atheist New Testament scholar like Gerd Ludemann of Germany, and he will tell you that Jesus' death as a consequence of crucifixion is historically indisputable. We know that because, number one, there is no record anywhere of anybody having survived a full Roman crucifixion. We know that, as I say, from these excellent sources that we have, which are contrary to, you know, this is a very ugly death that Jesus endured, and not the kind of thing that his followers would have made up or invented. And the efficiency of the Romans in using crucifixion to kill people was renowned. And even the Journal of the American Medical Association, which did an analysis a number of years ago about the medical and historical evidence for the death of Jesus, concluded that the weight of the medical and historical evidence is such that it's clear that Jesus was dead even before the spear was thrust into his side and puncturing his lung and his heart. So I think people who argue that he merely swooned and was resuscitated by the cool, damp air of the tomb are just ignoring, you know, the historical data that we have that clearly establishes the death of Jesus.
Well, and I think we can safely assume what would have happened to those Roman guards, those Roman soldiers, if they had taken down a man who wasn't completely dead. Their lives would have been rather dramatically shortened.
Yeah, that's exactly true. You know, this to me is the sort of in the grasping at straws category, because even a skeptic a couple centuries ago came to the conclusion as he was propagating this theory. He said, well, wait a second, you know, this really doesn't make sense, because let's say hypothetically Jesus did survive the cross. What kind of condition medically would he have been in? His back would have been, he was flogged within an inch of his life. He was suffering from hypovolemic shock from a great loss of blood. Nails were driven through his wrists and through his feet. He was hanging on the cross. You can't fake suffocation, which essentially is how people die on the cross, suffocation that leads to cardiac arrest. And this guy's finally concluded, he said, you know, when you think about it, Jesus, had he lived, would have been in such horrible medical condition that the disciples would not have joyfully proclaimed, oh, this is wonderful, he's risen, and we get to have a resurrection body like this someday too. They would have called 911 and got him to the local hospital for some treatment. He would have been absolutely in horrific condition. So even that points away from this idea that he swooned and somehow survived the crucifixion.
Now, one of the other chief arguments is that the disciples actually stole his body. How do we respond to that?
Right. Well, you know, this actually works to the reverse. This actually helps prove that he did return from the dead. And I'll explain how. Because the proclamation that Jesus' body was stolen by the disciples, we find that proclamation in the New Testament and in some writings outside the New Testament. So it's clear that the enemies of Jesus, their explanation for why the tomb was empty was that the disciples stole the body. Now, a couple things about that. Number one, it doesn't make sense that the disciples would steal the body. They didn't have the motive. They didn't have the means. They didn't have the opportunity. We have seven ancient sources that tell us that the disciples lived lives of deprivation and suffering as a result of their proclamation that Jesus had risen. So they didn't have a motivation for stealing the body so they could live these lives of deprivation and suffering. But then secondly, the fact that the enemies of Jesus said the disciples stole the body means they're implicitly conceding that the tomb is empty. Because it's sort of like if you're a teacher and somebody comes up to you, one of the students, and says, the dog ate my homework. Well, that student is implicitly admitting they don't have their homework, but they're saying, but I can explain what happened to it. The dog ate it. It's the same thing. by proclaiming that the disciples have stole the body, the enemies of Jesus are implicitly admitting that the tomb is empty, but they're trying to explain it away by saying, oh, the disciples stole the body. Well, that idea didn't hold any water then. It doesn't hold any water now because they didn't have the motive or the means or the opportunity to steal the body. But in a backward kind of way, it helps establish that the tomb of Jesus really was empty, because now even the opponents of Jesus are implicitly admitting it.
Now, there was also a claim made, and there has been made through history, that the disciples simply made the whole thing up. It was all fiction. How do we respond to that?
Yeah, I just don't think they had the motivation to do that. You know, this idea of someone dying on a cross, this was a horrific, horrible, embarrassing mode of execution, and certainly did not help the case initially of the disciples, because certainly no one of any importance, you couldn't even crucify a Roman citizen because it was such a horrific mode of death. It just was an ugly thing to even claim about anybody. So from that perspective, they didn't have the motive. But ultimately, they didn't have the motive to make this up because, as I say, we have good sources that they lived lives of deprivation and suffering as a result of their proclamation that Jesus had risen. And they were at least willing to die for this proclamation. Now, the historical data on what happened to all the disciples gets a little murky in some instances, but their willingness to die, their willingness to suffer, their willingness to go through deprivation is clearly established by more than a half a dozen sources in ancient times. So it's unlikely that they would make this proclamation against their own interests. They had nothing to gain from this. They weren't going to get a house on the Mediterranean, with a swimming pool inside out of proclaiming this. They were only going to get grief. So I just don't think that holds water.
Hmm. Any other key objections to the resurrection that you think we should be prepared to respond to if we are talking to a friend or a relative who's an atheist or agnostic?
Yeah, I think one that often comes up is that the sightings of the resurrected Jesus are merely hallucinations or their visions, that they talk themselves into seeing something that wasn't there, or it was a hallucination. People do hallucinate things after all. But I interviewed a scholar on this area, and he said that it's just not possible, because some of the best evidence we have for the resurrection, the stuff that goes back the earliest, says that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at once. Well, hallucinations are like dreams. They happen in individual minds. They don't spread like the common cold. And so it's not like you can, wake up your wife in the middle of the night and say, honey, I'm having a great dream about a vacation in Hawaii. Let's both go back to sleep. We'll have the same dream and save all the airfare, and all the hotel costs. You can't do that because dreams happen in individual minds, and the same is true of hallucinations. In fact, as this scholar told me, this expert on hallucinations, he said, if you had 500 people having the same hallucination at the same time, it would be a bigger miracle than the resurrection itself. So this wasn't a hallucination. It wasn't wishful thinking where they talked each other into seeing this, because they weren't prepared for this. Certainly, Saul of Tarsus was not. He was an opponent of Christianity. He wasn't primed for a vision of something that wasn't there. James, a half-brother of Jesus, was not a believer of Jesus during Jesus' lifetime. And so he wasn't primed for a vision of his resurrected brother. This ran totally contrary to Jewish teaching, which called for one resurrection at the end of time. This was totally out of their mindset, totally out of their worldview. So this idea that perhaps they talked each other into seeing something wasn't there, I don't think that makes sense either. So I think the hallucination theory and the vision theory just don't add up.
Hmm. Lee Strobel from his book, The Case for Easter. Lee, do you have any other Case for books coming up in the near future?
Well, my most recent one that just came out is The Case for Grace. And it's a book about the power of God to transform lives. I had such a radical transformation when I came to faith in Christ that I've become sort of a junkie for stories about how God intersects people's lives and radically transforms them. And that's what that book is about, stories that absolutely are powerful of God's ability to transform people. In fact, Kathy Lee Gifford from the Today Show held up the book and said, I had to pause after reading every chapter so I could weep. The stories are so moving in this book, these people that I had the privilege of interviewing. So it all points toward the grace of God, this free gift of forgiveness and eternal life to transform a human life.
The Case for Grace, Lee Strobel's latest book. Lee, thanks so much for your time today on this Good Friday, and I just pray that you and your family have a wonderful Easter.
Well, same to you and all of your listeners. God bless you all.